Colossians 2, verses 1 through 7 to set the background this morning for our message from our pastor. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. May God bless the reading of His Word.
As I walk through the door, I sensed His presence, and I knew this was a place where love abounds. For this is the temple Jehovah God abides here. We are standing in His presence on holy ground. We are standing
into life, but is not life-changing. That's possible, you know. You can put him on the shelf along with the other gods. There are people who do come to Christ and do make that kind of decision. It's never really a saving experience with Christ. He's just added along with the other gods on their shelf. And then perhaps your Jesus Christ is more like a teddy bear. There are some who come to Christ and try to draw from him just that the warm fuzzies, a sense of security. But it's not life-changing. It's just he's just a teddy bear. Well, I want you to consider with me this morning that what Paul is setting forth before us in the book of Colossians is a Jesus Christ who is life-changing. That's why we are even going so far as to putting it in these terms, to say that the best defense against false teaching and the attempts of Satan to allure you away from the biblical Christ, that the best defense is an offense, which is going on to maturity in Christ. That's where this book is taking us. Now let me say something briefly what maturity is not. Maturing in Christ, growing in Christ, knowing the Christ of the Bible, is not simply spending time in the Christian life. Simply because you've been around church or been around Christianity and other Christians a long time, that isn't the same as to say that you are maturing in Christ. Logging time is not the same as growing in love and discernment for the Savior. Nor is maturity in Christ increasing in material wealth and physical health. There are some who would have us to believe that the sign of some accelerated experience with God is being able to lay claim to health when you're ill and to lay claim to whatever material need that you or desire that you have if you have enough faith, and that having the necessary faith would be evidence that you have some closer relationship to God, despite what someone on television may tell you. That's not what the kind of Christ is presented in Colossians. And let me add another. Maturing in Christ is not feeling closer to Jesus. It's not feeling closer to Jesus. Now, praise God if you feel close. But sometimes you may have an experience like the psalmist, and you will ask like the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a part of Christianity. Your feelings can betray you and make you feel as if God is far away. But you just follow the psalmist, and he's a good example here. He disciplined himself and he tracked right across. He headed right across to high ground and came to God. He counseled himself through his feelings. So I'm just telling you that feeling closer to Jesus is not necessarily maturity. It is what we know and experience about the Christ of the Scriptures. Now, in Colossians 2 and 6 and 7, in this passage, we really have what is a conclusion to the way in which the thinking of the Spirit has been moving from the 15th verse of Colossians down to verse 5. It's important that we track that, because this is the way the Holy Spirit's thinking has progressed thus far. Now watch it. And you will need this if you're going to grasp the driving point that we find in verses 6 and 7, which is walking in Christ. That we've noted already that divine exaltation belongs to Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our love and our trust because He is the Lord of creation and He's the Lord of the new creation. All saving fullness dwells in Him, and you will find it in no other. All saving power resides in Christ. He has no equal. And having said that, then we can build upon that to see that as He is the Lord of the new creation, as well as the Lord of the creation, He is both because of His reconciling work, hanging upon that cross, and being judged in our place. He brought that which was out of harmony and in disorder in the spirit world, in the physical world, and in the material world. He brought it all together in His death and has made it possible for us to have the expectation of a new heavens and a new earth and a redeemed body, as well as a harmonious relationship with God, which is reconciliation, peace with God. Then upon that is built the truth that the revelation of the mystery is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's found in Him. What is this mystery? Is that is Jew and Gentile in Christ come together and have made up one new entity. Something new has happened that didn't exist before the incarnation and the cross work of Christ, when the body of Christ became a reality, and now we as Gentiles can come in along with the Jews and participate as a people in the covenant program of God, anticipating the fulfillment of the new covenant. And then we see, built upon that, that the believer's maturity then is experienced in Christ. We looked at this closely in verses 28 and 29, Colossians 1. To be complete in Him is to go on to maturity. You notice that Paul keeps coming back and repeating that in other terms. We'll see the same point is made in verses 6 and 7. And the repetition is designed by the Spirit of God to tighten the screws down so that we can see that in the face of so many siren songs, that is, appeals to move away from the biblical Christ, that we'll be anchored rock solid in Jesus Christ. Then built upon that in verses 1 to 5, that we know that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in Christ, and that your exploration for what is of ultimate value in life need go no further than Jesus Christ. He is the crown jewels of God, fully revealed, God fully revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what are we then told to do? Therefore, believers should continue to walk in Him. Now look in the sixth verse and you'll see that command. We're going to go a little way into the sixth verse, and I'm going, as a matter of fact, we're going to go to the end of it. Then I'm going to come back to what precedes and what follows that command. Look at those words, three words, walk in Him. Let's examine it closely just for a moment. Be sure we know what walking is. Obviously, walking here is a metaphor, isn't it? This is one of several Paul is going to use in this passage. Paul is going to mix up some metaphors with us, some metaphor, figure of speech. He's taking something from life, that which we know and experience every waking hour, most of us, some of us don't do it enough, and that is walking. And the people of Paul's world knew a lot more about walking than we do. Walking, and I guess all you need to do is go to out of this United States and go to other countries, and you'll find that walking is why we have these two legs attached to the lower part of our anatomy. And that they're not there for the accelerator and for the brake. That what this picture, word picture is of walking is to see, to transpose, to go from the known to the unknown. That's why you use a metaphor, a word picture. Is that is walking is putting one foot in front of the other and conducting one's life, the course of one's life. So then the command is for Christians to do this. It means to continue believing the truth about Jesus Christ. Don't let your Christology waver. Why do I say that? Because this is what is the threat to the Colossian stability, to their life, to their experience with Christ. There were those who were come and were offering a seduction to pull them away from the person of Christ and all that they had been taught about Christ. And He's saying, walk in Him. Keep on going in Him. Making your decisions. And that is what walking is. It is living the Christian life one decision at a time in light of the all-sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word. That's what He's doing here. And He uses in three words then this command. Now I should underscore that this is a command. It's a choice you make. It's a present tense, meaning this is to be the course of your life. You conduct your life with living out consistently so that there is no conflict. You want to minimize that conflict to the degree that there is between what you have known Christ, how you have come to know Him at conversion, and how you are then making your daily decisions. That's where we're going with this. So it is a command. Putting that one theological foot in front of the other as a part of your living and decision-making process. Do you have that down? I want you to see what the walking means. The walking has, there are many other things that are said about walking in the New Testament. And it would be a fruitful study for you just to take that word and track it. I'm not going to do it at this moment because we've got another line or two that we need to pursue. But I would commend that as a helpful study to you. Just take the word walk and work it through the New Testament and notice how many areas this, how it accentuates so many different areas in the Christian life through a very useful word picture. Now, here's where we're going to go. That what is comes through in this passage is that there then are these three movements in our walk. Follow them closely. First of all, in verse 6, walking in Christ means that faith is focused on an all-sufficient Savior. That's the point I've really tried to just hammer on when I said walk in Him. What does He mean? What you have come to know about Christ, keep on living it out. Look at the text. Come back up to the first part of the sixth verse. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. You want to pick up on that little word as. What He's doing here is making a comparison. Some of you have a New International Version and it starts out and says, so then. Well, the translators there are opting for another way of looking at this little Greek word that begins this verse, therefore. But the point is this, and I think it shades more in the direction of the translation in the New American Standard. What I want you to focus in on the point is this point, that here's what He's saying. As you, therefore, in light of what He has said previously, watch Him, He's summarizing that whole cascade of truth as it's come through us, to us, through the exalted Christ, to the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right. This one, the Lord of creation, the Lord of the new creation, the one that you were taught about, the one that Epaphras presented to you, and when you heard him taught in all of the fullness and the richness of the biblical revelation about him, then you are to continue to walk. That's what he's saying with this. As you have received him. As you have received him, therefore. When? At the moment of salvation. When you came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Christ, therefore, becomes a model for our present lives. The Christ in whom you believed at that time is a model for your own present persuasion and living and decision making. Don't forget what the Colossians were up against. They were being told by these false teachers that, sure, you can have your Christ, but they wanting to put him on the shelf along with a lot of other beings, supernatural beings, and putting him alongside human effort as well. You know, legalism is one of those substitute Christ we can engage in. We'll get into more of that when we flow as we go on down through the eighth verse to the conclusion of this chapter. But what he's going after here is that how we receive Christ is a model for our present lives. Receiving, therefore, notice this word receiving here. I call your attention to its use in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 and 3. Here's what Paul says in these passages, by the way. Listen. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. Did you hear that word received? It's our word here in Colossians 2:6. Here it is in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. As you have received of us, have been taught of us. Here's the point. That he's bringing these Colossians back to spiritual realities. That what they were currently being told about Christ was really going to lead them away from the Christ that Epaphras had presented to them. And it would be a fatal move away from him. Let me advance that just a bit. The fact that they received this fullness of Christ is brought out in his next statement. What did they find out about Christ? He uses the names of Christ here, three of them, to summarize the total teaching they got in the first gospel hearing and at the point of their first indoctrination experience. You follow me? That when they came to forgiveness in Christ, they were immediately brought in to a rigorous discipleship process. That's the Great Commission. I'm going to come back to that, but I'm going to show you now how it works. Christ Jesus the Lord was received at salvation. Now, these names are loaded. They're loaded. Volumes of theology are tucked into every one of these words. We'll just get the abridged edition, though, this morning. I'll give you an abridgment. First, he is Christos. He is the anointed one. That's the word, Messiah. Messiah. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. What does that do? That takes you back through all of the Old Testament revelation regarding the person and work of Christ. If you really want to have a full and biblically accurate picture of Christ, you go back into the Old Testament and you allow that to prepare your mind and understanding the Christ of the Old Testament. He's there. And then you're prepared for understanding Him in His full revelation in the New Testament. He's the incarnate Son. That is Jesus. Jesus. He is the one who is stooped to meet our need by Himself becoming man and bearing our guilt on the cross. That's all wrapped up in this word Jesus. He's the historic Savior. He's not some apparition. And that was a brand of teaching that began to work its way into the Lycus Valley after the first century. It already had begun to make some inroads into areas in Asia Minor, that the Jesus that came and lived was not really a physical person. He was more of an apparition. He was because of some philosophical presuppositions that created a deadly heresy that all matter, all physical things are inherently evil. So how could you have God in flesh? It's just an impossibility. And so what Paul is doing here is getting your mind back on the historical Savior, the one who came, the incarnate one, God in flesh, who died on that cross for our sins. And this is really his crowning point here. This is where where the great emphasis comes. Paul uses a grammatical construction here that is most unusual in placing these names together. Let me give you a literal rendering of it. I don't want to be overly technical at this moment, but I think it will help you to appreciate the fact that this is how Paul is, where he's moving and where he's, how he's boring in on this. Listen to this literal rendering. The Messiah Jesus, the Lord. He uses two articles here. It just smoothed out in our translations, Christ Jesus the Lord. But what he's doing is accentuating the fact that he's the sovereign Lord. He is the one we have to go back to. See, this is why I took you back to Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He's the one who is the Lord and the Lord of the new creation. The Lord of creation who brought it all into existence and holds it together by His Word. Oh, my friend, I remind you that if you flee from a belief in creationism, and if you go into any brand of evolution and chance through time, you're abandoning this, the supremacy and the sovereignty of Christ. And don't let anyone talk you out of it. That's the new kind of God that makes its way into the contemporary Lycus Valley, our world. But do you see what he's saying now with this passage? As you've received, that is, how you were taught, how the gospel was presented to you, that now in this sense, having received the apostolic gospel, centering on the person of Christ, who as he's revealed in his names, Messiah, Jesus, and Lord, the sovereign Lord, who has no equal, this is the one that you're to continue to live by, who is the all-sufficient one. You get that point? You know, this says one very rebuking thing to us today, and it is a commentary also on the shallowness of much thinking that's going on with regard to evangelism. Actually, there are two issues that I think this bears on. The first is this, and that is that Jesus Christ must be presented in the simplicity of the gospel, followed by a rigorous discipleship. And that we dare not fall into this reductionist idea of world evangelism where our task is merely to go and simply give out gospel literature or simply go and even get decisions and then come back and say we've evangelized. You'll hear some organizations, sad to say, often not exclusively, they're organizations that are outside of the local church, and they'll say things like this, that, well, we went to this country and we just bombarded it with gospel literature, and we gave this many thousands of people a hearing of the gospel. We showed the Jesus film, and all these people was heard, and many believed, and so we've evangelized that country. Oh, you have? Well, I'll remind you of what the Great Commission says. Go therefore and what? Teaching them all things. So the presentation of the gospel must then be followed by a rigorous, full-bodied discipleship process where you get people into the truth regarding the work of Christ and get them anchored. This is what he's saying to this church, only 5, 6, 7 years of age. And he's looking to this church and seeing them as one that had been taught this full, clear picture of Christ. No streamlined Great Commission. So, we're on the alert here. This passage rebukes that mentality. We evangelize when we seek the lost, bring them to Christ, and we're also equally responsible for immediately getting them to a very full and biblical indoctrination process. Now, there's another thing that I think this passage smacks. It smacks it right upside the head. And that's this, and so I've got some friends who want to make this, and they confuse this. And I don't know what the motive is. That isn't really the issue, I guess. I think possibly it's the desire to correct a serious problem. And it's, the serious problem is that people who give lip service to Christ, and they'll give you a date and a time, when they came to, they say, well, I was saved at such and so, on such and such a day. But when you look at the course of their life, it just boggles your mind. This seems like they're thinking that they went out and bought Metro Life or something. They bought an insurance policy. And then there is no follow through, no consistency in the life, but they think they bought this fire insurance policy. And their lives are hardly indistinguishable from non-Christians. And there are pastors and theologians who are really exercised over this. Oh, but I'm telling you, folks, the way to go after that is not to say, well, listen, what you need to do is that you need to, when you come to Christ, is that you need to make Him Lord as well as that time. Ah, that you didn't make Him Lord. And what is necessary then is to see Jesus Christ in a sanctifying capacity. And that when you came to Christ, did you make a decision to give up all and to follow Him, deny yourself and take up your cross? And did you count the cost and so forth? And they say, this is the problem, is because we really haven't presented all of the issues and the conditions. And then when we present the gospel to people, we create sort of an easy believism atmosphere. And it's so easy for people to come to Christ. And that's what's happening. Oh, you're confused. You're confusing issues. Gospel of Christ. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then flowing out of that is discipleship and bringing them along in the faith. Why do I say that? It's because Paul is saying in this passage that how did they receive Him? Christ Jesus the Lord. The sovereign Lord. The one who is revealed here in this passage. Not bringing in issues of sanctification. That follows having come to Christ. I hope I'm not muddying the waters for you. You're getting the point I'm trying to make here. That when you trusted Christ, I'll say it this way and then we'll go from this point. When you came to a saving knowledge of Christ, He was the Lord at that moment in your life. Now, positionally the Lord. Now, practically, it's going to have to be lived out. Lordship is something that goes on and on and on. So you don't receive Christ and then make Him Lord later. Well, you do through thousands of decisions experientially as you grow and mature in Christ. All right, I'm pulling back from that to take us to the issue of verse 7. One of two issues here. Look at it. Walking in Christ means growing stronger in the faith. Growing stronger in the faith. Look at the text. can't look at it until I tell you and alert you to something here. And some of you get a little annoyed at this. You say, why does he stop and talk about these kinds of things? Just get on and apply this. It's because I want to show you how you are supposed to look at the Bible. So when you look at the Bible, that you're not just cozying up to it to just get a good feeling. You are getting into the Word so you can get right thoughts. You can get God's thoughts. Hey, folks, and then when you get God's thoughts and they're your thoughts, there are wonderful feelings that flow out of that. But now I'm going to show you something. Look in this text. Watch it. He is going to use four participles. You're going to take you back to your fifth grade English class, Mrs. Smith. And you were looking out the window and want to go to recess. All right. Here you are. You've got four participles. You say, well, what's a participle? I'll show you. Look at them. Notice in verse 7, see the word firmly rooted? I'll let you look at the text. If you want to look at the screen and back to your text, fine. Firmly rooted, that's one of them. Next one. Being built up, number two. Number three, established in your faith. Number four, overflowing with gratitude. Those four participles, as participles do, the word participles from a word particeps, which means to share. They share in the life and the activity of the verb, if you want to put a face on it. What's the verb? As you have received. Go back to verse 6. In other words, these four terms or participles are telling us what it means to have received. They're telling us more about it. They're amplifying it, modifying it. What does it mean to have received Christ? Well, Paul says, I'm going to tell you what it means to have received the Lord, Christ, Jesus the Lord. Here's what it means. It means, in the first place, oh, and I should show you this. I mustn't. Another little grammar lesson. The tenses here are of extreme importance. The first of these is firmly rooted. Firmly rooted is what is known in the Greek language as a perfect tense. Perfect tense. It's a kind of a past tense. It means that something happened in the past, but it has consequences right up to the present. Something that happened with an outflow right up to the present moment. Now, that's distinguished from the next three. You still looking at your verse there? Verse 6. Built up, established, and overflowing. Those are present tenses. Those are things that just go right along every day. But in this first one, well, I'll show you what he's referring to here. This, then, he's saying that your having received Christ, and I'm going to tell you more about it, means that our union with Christ, our having received Christ, involves having been rooted deeply in the soil of Christ. It's firmly rooted. It's a metaphor. Psalm 1:3, I put this here before you so you can pick up on something in the Old Testament where David in the first Psalm said we're like a tree planted by waters. Waters so that the root system can go out and bring up the nutrients and all that it needs to sustain its life and to produce what? Fruit, and its leaf does not wither. This is the same kind of word picture. And what he is referring to here is that the moment of our conversion, at the moment of the new birth, we came into a relationship, our roots went down into the soil of the Christ who is the Lord of creation and the Lord of the new creation, of whom you have been taught. That's where your roots went. And you should therefore, you draw your nutrition and your growth base from that. That's where your roots are settled. That is where you're to flourish. You won't flourish by being transplanted out here to another system. You think, oh, I need some better soil. Or as the Colossian heretics, you need, hey, we've got something here to tell you. The transplanting process can be fatal. And Paul is reminding them that they had their roots deep down in the person of Christ. And at the moment for conversion. Now, follow with me. This means then going on to higher levels. Going on to higher levels, being built up. He uses a little different word picture here. Though some say, well, he's really saying that growth here is the you're built up in growth. So the same picture of maybe the tree or plant life developing and organically. But I think he's saying that we should be moving to ever higher levels of likeness to Jesus Christ. That's his point in using that kind of word picture here. Being built up. This is the process of being more and more like Christ. Up higher levels. And there is something closely connected with that. There is this means to be growing in strength in Christian truth, established in your faith. There is to be this process whereby you are established in such a way that the winds of false teaching, doesn't Paul even use a word picture like that in Ephesians chapter 4, that we're not to be like children, what? Tossed about with every wind of doctrine. So there is to be anchorage and stability, a reinforcement. And when he says established in your faith, he's referring to that body of Christian truth. He's not talking about some subjective feelings where you just sort of muster up a certain sense of confidence. No, he is saying that you ought to be increasing in ever-increasing levels, which will develop your strength, your capacity to resist those who would woo you away, as well as your ability to discern truth from error and go on to know a bigger and bigger Christ. That's strengthening, that's growing, and what it takes place in the sphere of, or in the arena of that body of Christian truth, doctrine. Faith is anchored in truth. It's not something that I was interested in this interview the other day with Good Morning America. The host was interviewing Holyfield. And he said he ventured into the realm of theology. Holyfield does, of course. But our interviewer, he said, well, as I understand faith, it's believing something without evidence. Well, that's mythology. And he said, well, as I understand faith, it's believing something without evidence. And but he wanted, what he was trying to get from Holyfield was, where then did you think that you had, why he'd said that is because Holyfield said he had faith. Now, I won't get into Holyfield's theology at this point, but faith that he was going to win. But he just, well, when I got in the ring, he was confident that he was going to take him. It wasn't at some point in the mat, in the boxing match that, oh, I think I got this. But, well, that's what he said. And so he kept pressing him, though. He says, well, where's the evidence? I mean, that's faith is all right, but you don't have damn any evidence. Where's the evidence? And Holyfield said, well, the evidence was when they called a fight and I'd won. That was the evidence. And Tyson was TKO'd in the 11th round. That was the evidence. Well, I want to put them together. Faith is rooted in evidence, and the evidence is the Scripture. And it is sinking your roots deeply into the Christ of the Scriptures that gives you then this resilience and this capacity, which Paul speaks of in terms of strength here. Now, do you see something, and I want to come back and just brush by it again before we leave it, how important it is to receive a good start in the Christian life? You know what Paul's doing here? He's saying, look, you receive this Christ. Don't move away from him. He doesn't have to come in and start doing after-the-fact work. Oh, well, I wish we had done a better job. I guess just leaving you with that, giving you that gospel track, I guess it wasn't enough. Well, sometimes that's all you can leave. But I mean, when you're responsible and you have an ongoing involvement in a person's life, and that's what we want to do in the local church, bring them on to maturity. How important it is to get a good start. I am so thankful. I had lunch with my former pastor the other day. And, oh, I'm so thankful that he had this standard and that it was kept so high. That I was involved in youth activities and Youth for Christ and that sort of thing. And it met some needs. But I'll tell you, there was no substitute like coming into that environment every Lord's Day and God's Word was preached and there was that atmosphere. And I thank the Lord I got a good start. That's no credit to me. I just thank God in His providence that He put that church and put those people there and they were faithful and I got a good start. Oh, folks, Did you get a good start? Some of you may be staggering along in the Christian life right now. Is the problem that you just didn't get a good start? And you're weak-kneed, and you're enticed by all kinds of bells and whistles and lights and things outside of Christ and the Christian experience, because you've really never come to know Christ. Good, good, solid, ongoing, experiential way, rooted in God's Word. But let's go on. There's a third feature here. Walking in Christ also, here's our fourth participle, and here is this ongoing experience of, guess what? Gratitude. Now, those of you who have been around the Bible long enough, especially in Paul's letters, you know that this is very high on Paul's list of marks of maturity. And it's this: walking in Christ expresses itself in gratitude for one's faith in Christ. Look at this statement at the end of the verse. And overflowing. His word overflowing, here's another word picture actually. It's like a river going out over its banks and taking up the whole floodplain. Not just the little stream that it occupies, but the stream bed. But going out to the entire countryside, he's using this term to describe this gratitude. And I think what he means is simply that thanksgiving, he uses the word eucharistia here. You pick up that English word, can't you, from it? Eucharist. Eucharistia. The Eucharist, this is the recognition of a favor. Recognition of something that someone else has done for you, a good thing they've done. And this Thanksgiving thing, I won't say I got distracted, not at all. I thought, well, I needed to come back and give us a little warm-up for Thanksgiving on this, since here it is, 2 weeks before, but this is the good time for it. I went rummaging around in the New Testament to find out, well, for what things should we be thankful? May this help us to set the tone and the standard for the season a little better. And here's what I discovered, is that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, we are to give thanks for fellow Christians. And that's typical of a number of passages that converge on that point, where Paul says, I thank God for every remembrance of you. I remember that verse because early in my Christian life, when I wanted to write a little note to a girl somewhere, I can put Philippians 1:3, you know, slip that in the side. Did you ever do that? Thank God for every remembrance. Well, this is not just for the one that you might have a little affection for. This is for all believers. So, do you have thanks? Do you give thanks for fellow believers? And then I noticed also that in Ephesians 5:20, that our singing ought to be characterized by giving thanks. Giving thanks for all things in context, our singing. So when we come here and stand lockjawed when we are singing hymns and giving thanks to God, folks, I don't know what's wrong. That's some bad, somebody may have told you couldn't sing, and so you think because you can't sing, you shouldn't sing, and you stand there and daydream while we're singing. You're lost. You're lost. Because we come together to sing before God to do what? To give thanks. To give praise to God for what He's done. And then I noticed in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9 in verses 11 and 12 that Paul there gives thanks for the giving of Christians. We're to give thanks when Christians give. So we should give thanks. And you know, we have something really special to thank God for. He's met our needs this past year in this church in faithful giving. And it's been a special blessing this year that we've had money, that we've been able to stay behind the support of all our missionaries and not had to pull back from any of them. And we've also had some extras. We've had a little surplus through the year in that we could not, after we paid for the lights and we paid for the just the utilities and keeping the place running, we could begin to make some changes. We could put stripes on our parking lot and we could make changes here and to do a little landscaping, just those little things. You know, the landscape fairy just doesn't show up and the striping fairy doesn't show up. Is that it takes money so that we can sit there and make decisions. So thank God. Thank you, Lord, for providing for us through this year. I noticed also that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, that giving thanks ought to really take the place of talking filthy. Oh, that was an interesting, it jumped out at me. I looked at that passage and Paul makes the point in Ephesians 5, instead of using filthy discourse, dirty jokes, innuendos, just the talk that characterizes so many in the world. Paul says the alternative for that for the Christian is what? The giving of thanks. It ought to mark our, characterize our communication. Then I noticed in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 that certainly our prayers ought to be marked by thanksgiving. In everything by prayer, he says. So that means that when I come before the Lord, I want to be sure that I'm not simply coming Him in intercession and petition, certainly very important parts of prayer, but do you spend a time of prayer, maybe even all your prayer on some days, just giving thanks to the Lord for what He's done and to itemize the things and offering up thanksgiving to Him. And then I noticed this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 3 and 4, that we're to give thanks, of course, for our food. All things are to be received with thanksgiving. And that's in the context of the food that the Lord has given, both animal and vegetable. And you can thank God for you vegetarians. You can thank God for that nice steak or that chicken. You can thank God for all the food that He has given. But it ought to characterize us when we're in restaurants and public places that Christians are thankful people. You're not there to make a big show and pray like the Pharisees so that everybody can see you. But you quietly and simply, you give thanks to God. And that's the point. And then I noticed also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 that when we gather for communion, we follow our Lord's pattern and give thanks to Him. Because when He broke the bread, what did He do while breaking the bread? Giving thanks. So the communion ought to be a time where we bring up our praise and thanksgiving to God. And do you know what else we ought to notice? Is that a lack of thankfulness, a lack of it, is one of the first symptoms of departure from God. Romans in chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." So I sometimes the athletes may not have a whole lot of deep theology, but I'll tell you what they do that I don't hear a lot of people in the science department doing from these universities. And I'll thank God for the athletes when they do this, that for those that do, whether it's after the World Series or a boxing match or a football game. And some of you may think it's a little hokey, but I thank God that a young man would be willing to say, "Well, I thank God that it was possible because He gave me my gifts." Just giving thanks. And when a society doesn't have time to do that and looks on that as curious, it's a commentary more on those, on the people, than on those who don't do it, than those who do. And you pick up on that from Romans. And, well, of course, what are some evidences that we're thankful people? Let's bring it on home. Could I mention just a couple of things in passing? That one of the evidences that you are thankful and that you're living out this gratitude for what God has done for you in Christ is that you're an encourager. And you're looking to, you're thankful for, if you're thankful for what God has done for you in forgiveness, in provision, just all of the graces and all of the grace, then you're going to be passing that on to other people. I would say something then about the degree to which I'm a complainer and griping. Am I known as a thankful person who encourages others? I also would mention here public worship. Again, I come back to that because you show up to be with God's people to give thanks. To give thanks for what He has done. And I think generosity would have to be another feature that you're a thankful person, that you share out of the bounty which God has given you and you want to pass that on to others. So giving and generosity is indicative of being thankful. Well, let's come back now and let's try to see the whole picture. You see what He's done here with this passage. He has brought us to a point of conclusion as well as anticipation, and that here is this Christ in whom the roots of your faith were sunk deep into the soil of the revelation of God, that of the Messiah and the Jesus, the historical, the incarnate God, and then this one who is the Lord and the sovereign and who rules over all. And this is the Lord that you seek and you grow in, and that is the best protection against anything or anyone that would draw you away. It would be like this. This kind of pursuit in life and this kind of maturity. Tom, he's a college student, and he happens to end up in a dorm room with some five, six guys, and they're passing around a bud and not a drink. You know, they want to worship the cannabis leaf. They want to do that, and they're passing it around. but because Tom wants a bigger Christ and wants to grow in Christ, he gets up out of the room and he goes back to his own room and he goes to his Bible study group the next day and asks for prayer that he will be strong in the face of temptation. That is one who is continuing in the Christ that they've received. Let's take Alice. She's got three children and all of them are preschool. And she's got her hands full. But Alice gets up in the morning and she takes at least 10 to 15 minutes before everything breaks loose. And she finds time with God consistently so she can get to know Christ in a deeper and a better way. That is walking in Christ. Or let's take Bob. Bob is dating a young girl. And he has really got some strong feelings for this young girl. But Bob's about ready to graduate. Bob knows what he wants to do next. Bob's thinking about serving God in a full-time way. But this young girl that he's dating, he's just not too sure that she's interested in that. And she's interested in other directions in life and other things. So Bob has to make a decision, and it's one of the most difficult that he's ever made, and that he's going to have to end this relationship because he can see that relationship taking him away from his affection for Christ and desire to serve Him. That is walking in this Christ that you've received and seeking a bigger Christ. Or let's take Mary and let's take Harold for a moment, a couple that they're having some difficulties in their marriage. And things have become so tense and so difficult in their relationship that they're not even comfortable sharing the same roof anymore. And things have become frigid in their relationship. But because they want a bigger Christ, they recognize what's happened to them. And they get on their knees together and they take and hold one another's hand and they ask God to forgive them of their resentment and their bitterness and their self-centeredness. And they ask God that He might give them the experience of a bigger Christ and that they might know Him. And that they have repented of thoughts of going their separate ways and finding alternative saviors and finding other ways, substitute Christ, which are no Christ, but they want to know the Christ of the Scriptures. Folks, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. Let's pray. Father, we look to You, for we need this recommitment. Some of us have strayed far away from the Christ that we've received. The One who was presented in all of His glory and majesty, the all-sufficient Savior. We've grown ungrateful. We're weak. Our spiritual immune system is so pale, so thin. Oh, dear God, use this portion of Your Word not only to excite our hearts with it, but to drive us to a closer walk with Christ. And I want to pray this now before I say amen. Is there one here this morning and you have really never come to know Christ in the first place? Why, you're on the backside of the cross. You've never even come to the place where you've bent your knee with that burden on your back and had that load of guilt just roll off down into that empty tomb. And where you need to come, my friend, is to come right to the foot of the cross and with that load of sin weighing you down, for which you will be, and that rejection of Christ, you will be eternally judged. And you just need to look up to Christ on that cross with a look of faith and say, Father, forgive me. I now want to receive Christ. I believe in Him as my Savior. And let that load of guilt roll down into that empty tomb. O Christ, our Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit who will convict of sin now and righteousness and judgment to come. We thank You that our Savior makes intercession. And Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. Carry this work on out in our classes now as we go and meet together to look in Your Word in a different way. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. You are dismissed. I invite you now, be sure to, after the fellowship time, that you find the class that's suited for you. Hope you'll seek it out and find it.